For righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may themselves be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And in that short summary, Peter touches on a whole range of the questions, or at least underlying principles under the questions of good and evil and suffering, and what is the nature of the good life, those kinds of things. But what I like is he says, be ready. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a faithful person, Peter is saying, you ought to have a reason for that, or several reasons. What are the compelling reasons why you're here in these seats, not home having breakfast or out doing something else, like millions of people in the neighborhoods around us are doing right now, something else other than this. Someone has called worship a holy waste of time, unless it's not. Unless the presence of Jesus Christ is in this room and somehow he draws us together in community and we grow in our faith and we worship God to his glory. But we are called to be ready to answer questions. So this is not just about me checking the boxes and answering questions. This is about me hopefully answering questions in a way that you take steps deeper into your faith, that you pursue the life of the mind so that you can be a witness, not just win trivial pursuit games with the right answer to the right spiritual question. Does that make sense? So I'm challenging all of you in this Case for Christ series, in this Tough Question series, walk out of this place just a little bit more willing to be a witness for Jesus Christ. If you are, then this series is a success. If you're not, then something is wrong with what we're doing. So let me just talk a little bit about some of these questions. The nature of these questions are that if you're sitting in this space and life is going okay, then we tend to be distant from the questions, and they kind of hang out on the periphery. And then something happens. You get a doctor's report. Maybe you have a tough meeting at work. Maybe you get a pink slip at work. Maybe your retirement funds are hit because the market goes in a way that you don't want it to go. Maybe there's a struggle in your family. Maybe one of your kids is not doing what you want them to do. Maybe your friends are challenging you and betraying you. Maybe, who knows? But something in life pushes up against this thing we call faith. And then all of a sudden, these questions which just simmer seem to be important. And I like to say that there's three ways to answer these questions. The first way is a philosophical way. It's the life of the mind, and I'm going to try to touch on some of those. When someone says to me, why is there suffering or why is there evil? I want to give some reasons that make sense philosophically, logically, historically, theologically, scientifically. But usually when someone comes to me and says, Pastor Glenn, why is there suffering? What they really want to know is, why did this happen to me? So the second way of answering is not the philosophical, it is the pastoral. And you don't have to be a pastor to have a pastoral response. It's the way you respond to someone when you're at their bedside in the hospital. You don't say, well, let me give you a dissertation on suffering. You say, let me sit with you because I know that this is a tough diagnosis and I don't have easy answers, but I'm here and I want to walk with you. That's the pastoral response. It's the human connected response. But then there's a third response. It's your response. What about when you get the news? What about when life challenges you? What are the reasons that make sense to you, that are compelling to you? I've had a number of things happen to me in my life. Most recently, about 3 months ago, my son-in-law, many of you know, passed away suddenly at age 41. And so my daughter and my four grandsons are without a father, just suddenly. And They're part of the good guy team. They were doing mission work in Papua New Guinea. How come God let this happen? And all those other questions. But it comes home. So pastors don't get a hall pass. All of us, if you live long enough on this planet, will come up with some version of these questions. So a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to spend some time with our junior high kids, and they do a Pastor Glenn answer questions night. Ask Pastor Glenn anything. And they ask some deep, profound questions. But I've shared a little bit about this particular night. The first card that came in said, "Pastor Glenn, why do you," in big capital letters, "why do you have faith?" Before you tell us why we should have faith, or before you answer our questions, you've been around on this planet a while. You seem like you have some knowledge about things. Why do you have faith? So let me touch on just a couple of those things. As you're thinking through which of these are important to you, I'm going to touch on a couple of things that are important to me. Then I'm going to give you a couple of moments to decide at your pew which of these questions you'd like me to address today. And then we'll move forward in our service, and hopefully that will be helpful to you. So one of the first things I say when people ask, why are you a person of faith? And it goes back to something that has to do with science. I am a person of faith because the more I know about science, the more I know about this world, the universe that we live in, the planet that we live on, the body that I inhabit, the more I know about that, the more and more and more data appears in front of me that looks like somebody intended for me to be here. It appears to have design behind the entire universe. And design implies a designer. It implies a creator with sufficient power, sufficient knowledge, and sufficient motivation to create a world that looks like the one that we live in. If you're wondering about some of those things, you can read this book, which my good friend Robert Giese gave me and let me borrow for a few months, and now I've finished it. It's called Improbable Planet, and it talks about the hundreds of things that have to be in place together just so you and I can take our next breath, that we've been looking for life in the universe somewhere else, and we may find it somewhere else, but it sure is few and far between. And right now, the only planet that can sustain this, your life, my life, and the life of the hundreds of thousands, millions of creatures that inhabit this earth, is that hundreds of factors, the distance we are from the sun, the nature of the chemical makeup of oxygen and water and the flow of weather patterns and all of those kinds of things, the explanation that it just happened, that it was just accidental, that somehow 14 billion years ago there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was something, it just staggers the mind to me intellectually. I would love to believe that there was no God. There are days when that would be just a whole lot easier. I don't have to worry about judgment. I don't have to worry about what God may want from me. I don't have to worry about what God may require in my relationships with other people. I wouldn't have to worry about serving and giving and forgiveness and mercy and truth and all those things. I could just do whatever I want and find joy in my own life. But I am compelled. Every time I go scuba diving and I see the symmetry of this ocean, and I see the way that the fish and the coral reef and the waves and the makeup of the chemical nature of the salt water and the weather patterns contribute to the life, teeming life. And so the more I try to get away from it, it seems to me intellectually more credible to say, I believe there's a creator. Now, that doesn't automatically make one a Christian. My Muslim friends would agree with that. My Jewish friends would agree that there's a creator. That's why we are monotheists. We say, well, there's one God. Now, we differ on what that God is like and all of that, and that gets us into knowing a little bit about Christ. But that's my first reason, that as an intellectual person who, I don't consider myself a scientist, but I do consider myself somewhat knowledgeable about science enough to have dialogue with the people who do know something about it. And the more I look at this world, the more I am convinced that there's a creator, and that that creator intended for this world to be the way it is, and that I have a home in it because that Creator wanted me to be here. So that's my first reason. The second reason has to do with the nature of the Scriptures. I'm just going to hold up my iPad because my iPad is where I have my Scriptures today. It doesn't look like a Bible, but trust me, there's a Bible on this side of it. The Scriptures. Because when I read the Scriptures, I find something compelling. I find from Genesis to Revelation this sort of thread that connects them all together that seems somewhat mysterious and profound and powerful, that it begins with an opening sequence of events in which God creates the world. And the poetic description of how that comes to be, well, we need science books to help us understand all the mechanics and the how, but the why and the who are clearly displayed in Genesis 1. And from there, it seems to make sense that the story of human beings rebelling from that God, that just helps me make sense of the craziness that I see in my world, of the evil, of the suffering, of the brokenness, of the manipulation. I haven't found a better narrative that helps me understand all of that. And you walk through that thread of 66 books that spans 1,500 years of writing, that takes 43 to 44 authors to write it in three different languages on three different continents, writing in 57 or 58 different genres of literature. And yet there's this thread that God wanted you and me and us to be here. And we push him away, and he comes after us. And we push him away, and he comes after us. We push him away, and he comes after us. And sometimes we push him away in great big ways, and so it divides nations, politics. And sometimes we push him away in economic ways, and it divides people economically and class-wise. And sometimes we push him away personally, and it destroys marriages. And the Bible is filled with all those stories. And it's also filled with resources that give hope, like the Psalms, where it gives voice to my pain and my suffering. The Psalms include all of these questions, by the way. It just includes them in a prayerful form where people say, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And I've read other religious literature and find it very compelling. But when I come to the Bible, there's something deeper and more profound and powerful that happens to me. It seems to know me. It somehow grabs my heart. And I say, "How did you know that about me? How did you get that right?" And then I come to those stories of Jesus, and I have to admit that there are times I do not understand God the Father. And that's okay. If the Bible is true, God is different than me. And for me to say I fully understand him would be insane. So I don't understand God the Father. So the story of the Bible tells me that God knew that. And so he sent his son. That his word is good, his creation is good, and they get me closer to him, but so that I could get personal with God. He sends his son, and he tells us, I'm gonna send someone. This prophetic nature that hundreds of years before Jesus came, dozens, hundreds of verses in the Old Testament point to a Messiah. And then I read the stories about Jesus and I am compelled to follow him. He seems to live authentically, truthfully. He doesn't try to be somebody else. He just is who he is. And he reaches out to people, even his enemies, even people who betray him, in a way that demonstrates courage that I want, faith that I want, love that I want. I know a lot of really cool people, but nobody that I know is quite as compelling as Jesus. So those are a couple of reasons why I have faith. But now I need to apply them to some of these specifics. But I want to do that in a way that honors what your questions might be. So take a minute at your pew. If you have somebody next to you that you can talk to, just wrestle with a couple of these. Maybe offer your insights onto what question or answer you think is good. And we're just going to open the floor up to see which questions come to your mind. And if there's a question that's not on here, sure, I'm good for that too. Take a minute or two. there's a lot of quiet conversation going on. Maybe I should just let it go. Maybe you're solving all the questions. You're just, which would be good. So who would like to go first? Oh, boy, here we go. Jump right in. Pick.
My question is on the last one. Is there hell, and would a loving God send someone there?
The easy answer is yes and yes. Okay, so the philosophical answer comes from what I know about Scripture, the pastoral answer and the personal answer. Let me try to address it that way. Jesus clearly taught that there is a judgment that we all move towards. That's why I said some days it would be easier to be an atheist, because then there's no judgment. If there is a God and God has created us with a purpose, and part of that purpose is that we fulfill it, that we obey it, that we seek his will, then that means that there's going to be a sort of accounting. The Bible is filled with that. You cannot remove the nature of judgment that one day God will say, done, enough. Let's judge and evaluate what's happened in your life. Secondly, Jesus taught on a regular basis about hell. Let me see if I can pull up one verse for you. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Those are from the lips of Jesus, not from me. And I can say, Jesus is wrong, but I'm not going to say that. But I mean, really, that's, see, these questions get to a place where there's a philosophical answer, and then there's a, but if I trust in Jesus, then I have to say, what did Jesus say? Okay, so I do believe absolutely that there's a judgment. Let me take it one step further. I hope there's a judgment, because the Scripture says that we have rewards coming, and I'm excited about that. I hope there's a judgment because there's a few people in the rogues gallery of history that I hope get what's coming to them. Let's just put a couple of them at the top of the list. Hitler. How about that? How about Stalin? How about Hitler? How about Idi Amin? How about, well, there's a few guys who had something to do with 9/11. I mean, you can fill in your own list. Without judgment, what, we're just all happy? It doesn't matter how we live? That is not how the Bible teaches at all. And if I say I have faith in God, and I have faith that this is his word, and I have faith in Jesus, then no matter how emotional or squeamish it is for me to talk about that, I have to say, look, Jesus Christ is an authority on an order of magnitude 100 times 100 above me. So let me take that further. I also have to say that our notions of hell are usually filled with caricatures that we get from movies and Dante's Inferno and strange comic book images of Satan running around with horns and a pitchfork and how hot are the flames. And the Bible uses all of those terms. But there's no one chapter in the Bible that I can turn to where it says everything you always wanted about to know about hell. Because there's a progression of what we understand. There are three words in the Bible that are generally something about this afterlife: Sheol and Hades and Gehenna. And Gehenna is the Greek word that was used most often in the New Testament. And it refers to a place. It refers to the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is hanging on a cross and he's looking down in the Kidron Valley, and there is Gehenna, which we translate hell. And it's the place where if you lived in Jerusalem, you would take your garbage and throw it out, and it would burn and it would ferment. And when Jesus is talking about that, he usually points to that as a metaphor. He doesn't say, here's everything you need to know. What he does say is, you want to avoid this. But more importantly, you want to pursue the kingdom life because that's where the abundant life is to be found. Let me say this on a personal level. There are people who I don't know the status of their faith. I don't know how God views them. I have trouble with people who step in and say that they do know, that they somehow conclusively know, you, you're out. You, you're in. Those people trouble me. Here's what I mean by that. Somebody came to me the day after Osama bin Laden was found and executed and killed, and they said, Glenn, they got him. Got him. And I said, okay. And they said, don't you want justice? What's wrong with you? I said, hold on, don't question my patriotism. I served 6 years in the United States Navy. Where did you serve? Oh, you didn't? Okay, so my patriotism is there. Just back off. Because people get excited about this stuff. And I said, he got one bullet. But he took 3,000 lives, or more that I know of. If it was up to me, I might shoot him 3,000 times and bring him back to life. You see what I'm saying? I do not have the chops, the pedigree, the holiness, the standards of justice to judge. There is one person who does. The scripture says there is one mediator between God and human beings, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he came and lived through everything that I've lived through on this planet. And he earned the right. He made the right because he stands at the right hand of God the Father. Revelation says that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for my sins. He is the one who can judge the insides of people's hearts. Yes, I do believe that the Bible teaches that there's a judgment, that there's a hell, and that Jesus Christ, not me, not you, not some religious authority, is the one who sits on that throne and is capable and willing and holy enough to judge. Next question.
I would think that there's a common question between believers and non-believers. Why is there evil?
Why is there evil? Okay, philosophical answer. What is evil? I don't mean that flippantly. Remember, we're talking philosophical, intellectual. What is evil? There are some people who say evil doesn't exist, that it's just something that we project onto it, that there's nothing really good or bad. Then there are some people who would describe one thing as evil, and you could be sitting next to them and you would say, that's not evil. So evil as a category is debated, and I don't mean that flippantly. So the philosophical answer is people have been wrestling with that for thousands of years. It's one of the basic questions you get in intro to philosophy. Why is there evil? What is the nature of evil? How do we contribute to evil? How do we stop evil? So the philosophical answer is there happens to be evil because human beings have the capacity within them to do things that are hurtful and mean and crushing and evil to other people. That's my observed answer. Is there anybody in here who hasn't seen human evil? The face of evil doing something to another human being that is just wrong on its face. So that's the philosophical answer. And you can get a PhD in pursuing, and I don't mean this silly, in digging into that as a robust understanding of the world, the nature of evil and what we mean by evil. The pastoral response is this. Once again, it matters if I'm a follower of Jesus, I have to go back to Jesus. I have to look at that question through the eyes of Jesus. And this cross, to my friends who say, well, what is evil? I say, that's evil. Oh, it's a symbol of good now. But think with me. if Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe and the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, and he lived a sinless life and human beings killed him on a cross, that would count as evil. What was done to Jesus Christ, if there's anything that's evil, it's that. So apparently, from a Christian standpoint, there really is a category called evil, that Jesus was hung without deserving it at all. And it was evil, and it was perpetrated by the government, by the police, by the religion, by his own family, by his friends, and by a crowd like us who one day said, hey, here he is, Hosanna. And just a few days later, they said, crucify him. That's evil. The Bible says that there's evil in part, in a big part, because of us. Because what's capable in my heart of coming out and doing to other people and doing in this world, it's called sin. And you might, this is the challenge that we have as people of faith, we look around and we say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, so I'm not evil. But I don't know your heart. I don't know how you live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I was talking to a Jewish rabbi when I was in seminary, and he had lived through the Holocaust. And one day in the class, this was a class called Theology and Ethics After the Holocaust. And it's all about the question of evil. And he rolled up his sleeve, and there was the number from Auschwitz. And he had spent over a year in Auschwitz. And he said, Glenn, I lost over 70 people, friends and family and extended family, mother, father, brother, grandparents, uncles, aunts. I lost them in the Holocaust. And he said that he had gone to the Nuremberg trials, which happened many years later, to try the Nazis for war crimes. And he said, I met these people, Joseph Mengele, and I met some of these Nazi senior officials, and I got up close to them, like I could touch them. And he said, I began to weep because I realized they looked just like me. That under other conditions, would I have gone along with this? If I had been one of them, would I have stopped it? Would I have said no? Would I have risked my life? Would I have gone further? Would I have been part? He said, and I realized that the line of human evil runs right through my heart. And that was the day I learned that this question of evil is philosophical, pastoral, and personal. I'd love to say, man, I'd be like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great Lutheran pastor who spoke up against Hitler and all of that and lost his life. But the fact is 87% of the German people were baptized Christians. Let that simmer in your soul. What is the capacity for evil and where does it start? The Bible says that it rests in my heart and your heart because we are capable of pushing God out and saying, my way. And when you do that, there's no end to the path that you're willing to go down. Now, why does God allow that? I'm going to say, I have no idea. I can give you the easy answer because of free will and all of that. We choose God freely. Okay, well, that raises more questions for me than it answers. Because if God is capable of creating a world that we want to go to, heaven, where there's free will and we can love him, but no more evil exists, then why didn't he just do it now? And that's honest. That doesn't stop me from loving him. But it says that way of answering the question is to me more compelling than my friends who say there is no evil. Or my friends who say, well, some people are inherently evil and others are not. The Bible says all of us, for the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Me, you, every pastor on the staff, the Pope, Mother Teresa, you name it, we have all fallen short. Some of us just fall short in ways that are big, like Hitler. And some fall short in ways that only a few people know about, we're still capable of great evil. Hopefully that is helpful. Next question. Right there.
Right there. Back there?
Yeah, go that one first and then Robert.
Hi.
So that speaks to why does God create imperfect humans? And, you know, we think about people who have perpetrated evil. So many of them are deeply flawed in terms of mental illness.
Oh, sure.
Or, you know, mm-hmm. some great holes they've had in their creation. So how do you address that?
Mm-hmm. I agree. And so there's a couple of things. That's my friend Deb. We were at an event last night for a thing called Kids Matter, where it's an organization in Naperville that helps kids say no to destructive choices. You fill in the blanks on all the destructive choices and say yes to all the wonderful possibilities that life has. We want to help kids say no to drugs. We want to help kids say no to opioids. We want to help kids say no, you don't have to commit suicide. And we talk about mental health and all of that. And I have wrestled with depression and anxiety and addictions all my life. So I've asked that question in a personal way, in a pastoral way, in a philosophical way. And the nature of sin is that it's not just out there. It's not just a list of things that I do wrong. Sin are those things that I do wrong. Sin are those things that I should do that I don't do. Sin is the list of good things that I do for the wrong reasons. Paul said, taking a message from Isaiah, he said, your righteousness is like filthy rags. His point was, even some of the good things that you do them for the wrong reasons. Because of your ego, because you want people to think that you're good. Oh, and it goes further, it goes one step further. Sin is also me being complicit. So the excuse of the Nazis in World War II was, I was ordered to do this. They told me to do it. Yeah, but you then became part of a system that was doing evil. The Bible calls us to do justice. You take all of those factors and spread them out through human history in millions and billions of people's lives, and sin has a cascading nature. It changes the nature of my mind and my body. Let me use my own life. When I was a kid, some traumatic things happened to me. Don't need to know all the details. One out of five human beings in the United States will experience trauma as a kid. And that changes the neurobiological system. It changes your flight or flight response. It means that when I experience trauma, my body says, be careful, be careful, be careful, be careful, be careful. If I experience that once, my body can reset. If I live in an environment where I experience it all the time, my body learns to have the flight or fight response all the time, even when I don't need it. And that creates hormones, and it changes the neurobiology, and it changes the way the synapses fire, and it changes my mind, and it leads to depression and anxiety. And my body then needs dopamine, because dopamine will make it stop. And so all of a sudden, one day when I was a kid, somebody said, hey, smoke this. And I took a couple of hits of that, and I went, oh, whew, this feels good. And it led to decades of me living not good, running away from home, quitting high school. And so this thing that started when I was a little boy, changing the neurobiology of my system, opened me up to experiences that I'm sure I've passed down some of those to my kids. That is the nature of sin. It's like an acid. It's not a list of things that are happening out there. It happens to us psychologically, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally. That's why Jesus says, come to me. I will change all of that for you. I have the way of life. I have abundant life. He doesn't just come and say, follow me so you don't go to hell. He says, follow me because you're already living in hell. You want a way out? Follow me, and I will give you the living water. That's what he says to the woman at the well who's experienced brokenness. And something happens in that conversation, and she says, whoa, this guy, being with this guy is doing something in my body, in my mind, in my soul. I feel something different. And so she responds. So sin is all of that collective brokenness. And Jesus comes into the world to turn that upside down and to give us a pathway out. And I don't mean to simplify it. That's why I use myself as an example. I'll just be real honest. I still, to this day, see a counselor once a week. Because if I don't, those little demons called anxiety and depression, they're sitting right over here. Hi, guys, don't need you today, thank you. So that I don't bring my junk to you. That's the nature of the complex way that human beings are wired. The other side of that, though, is that it points to something wonderful. The scripture says everyone in this room is created in the image of God. Jesus comes to restore that image. That the more I follow him, the more I get help and work through these things, the more I can live a healthy life. The more I can live a deep, profound, meaningful life. Doesn't mean that all this stuff goes away. It means that I got to fight the fight, but I fight it with Jesus Christ. And he restores that image of God in me. Next question. Robert has one here.
I know you said we're created in the image of God and that the Bible says our purpose is to worship God. Mm-hmm. But sometimes I feel I'm just one person of 7 billion people on this earth, one person out of 8,000 in this church. I'm told to vote, yet I know on many issues and many contests, my vote doesn't matter at all. It's mm-hmm. a foregone conclusion how this state will vote. So what is my purpose? I mean, I know I have an impact with my kids and my grandkids and that, but sometimes, I don't know. Maybe I need a counselor.
Maybe you do. I know one. I can. So what is your purpose and what is my purpose? I think there's two questions that Robert asks. What is my purpose and how can that seem to matter when I'm just such a small piece? So let me try to address that. The scriptures say in Psalm 8, what are we as human beings that you are mindful of us? Let me read that for you, matter of fact, because it's a profound meditation that gets at some of these questions. Psalm 8, if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, it's a good scripture. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is a human being that you are even mindful of us? Or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this is probably David meditating on the nature of being a human being in this glorious world. And he says, why do you even pay attention to us? I mean, look at this world. It's so majestic is the word he uses. What do I matter? Well, here's one of the challenges that we have. Here's the philosophical or theological answer. We view God through what's called an anthropomorphic lens, which means I take everything I know about me and I project that on God. And I project what I think is worthy, what I think is honorable, what I think is purposeful. But when God views your life, he doesn't say, well, you've impacted 10 and you've impacted 100 and you've impacted 1,000, therefore you're more important. God's math is way different than yours. One day Jesus was in a temple and there was a woman who had just about nothing. She's got a handful of pennies left and she brings that forward and she gives that as an offering. And Jesus says, this woman here, this matters. See all those important people over there who are giving big checks? They're giving to impress somebody. This woman is giving because she's trusting God. This is more important. So the scales of purpose, the scales of meaning that God holds, which is goes back to justice and judgment, God's way of evaluating whether your life is meaningful or not is way bigger, way deeper, way more nuanced than anything you and I can come up with. That is the challenge that St. Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, where he says, "Do not conform to the way this world works, but let your mind be renewed." If I don't have Jesus Christ as my balance, as my model for life, then pretty soon I look out and I start saying, gee, I want to be like Tony. I want to be like Steve. I want to be like Ralph. And I start evaluating my purpose, my meaning, my productivity, my effectiveness based on me comparing myself to you. And the scriptures don't want us to do that. Each of us is unique. I don't have to be like Greg or Gary or PJ. I have to be like me. So that's some of the theological and philosophical. The pastoral is this. Where do you find meaning in this universe? Without Jesus Christ, without a theological foundation, without a belief that God has made this world and put you in it, without that, if I think that it's just an accident of molecules that happen to go from something to nothing or nothing to something, and here I am at the end of 14.2 or 3 billion years of that, what meaning do I have? I'm just one more molecule, and another 10, 20, 30, however many more years I have on this planet, when I flame out, I flame out. But the scriptures say that I can be part of a kingdom, that I was created for a purpose, that I've been given gifts. The scripture says that when I come to Christ, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gives me gifts. Everyone in this room, there's no one in this room that I'm looking at that doesn't have at least one spiritual gift to use for the glory of God in the body of Christ, that we have been called to fulfill that purpose. Jesus taught on this. He said there were three guys and a manager. Manager was going to go away. He said to the three guys, I want you to manage my business while I'm gone. Here, you take $500,000, you take $200,000, you take $100,000, manage it for me while I'm gone. He comes back, the guy with $500,000 had managed it well. He says, great, well done, good and faithful servant. The guy who managed $200,000 did it well. Jesus said, great. The manager says, great, you did well. But the one guy said, oh, I was afraid of you, so I buried it in the ground. And the manager comes back and says, you were afraid of me and you buried it in the ground? At least you could have put this in a bank and gotten some interest. Get off the team. Go outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can't be on the team anymore because you thought it was up to you to get results. What I asked you for was faithfulness. So if you just impact one person and you live out your gifts and that's what God has called you to do, then that's pretty powerful. We don't evaluate things through the lens of the way the culture does. This morning, just to show you how this works, I did an indoor triathlon at Lifetime Fitness in Warrenville. And I jump in the pool, because you swim in a pool for 10 minutes, and here's all the fast guys, and I'm going, oh, man. But they put me in a lane with a slow person. And I thought, okay. And then I thought, wait, that's weird. Wow. I'm just here to work out, and this is fun, and stop, Glenn, just stop. So this other person, big girl, let's just say she's big girl and working on some stuff, and I gave her a big hug. I said, you know what, I am so glad to be in your lane. This is really cool. Is there a way that I can help? And then we got on the bike, and we did our thing together, and then we got on the run, and we did our thing together, and we encouraged one another. And some of the small guys, the fast guys, they went faster than me. Do you think God is in heaven saying, oh, Glenn, you were slower than the guy in the other treadmill? You see, Jesus lets us get off the treadmill. Get off. Be you. Oh, but be you. Be you. Take your gifts, your skills, your talents, your life, submit them to Jesus Christ, and he will turn that into a masterpiece. That's what he calls us to do. I'll get one more question, if there is one. Anybody?
Science and faith part, but we were discussing where my questions come in is not so much about the creation of the universe, mm-hmm. but the things that are inhabiting the universe, because the Bible tells us that in the beginning, you know, he created man and then woman and then mm-hmm. the animals. But I remember when I was in elementary school, I learned about dinosaurs being here before man. And, mm-hmm. you know, I feel comfortable in my faith, but I do have that question. And
about
I don't know
dinosaurs?
Dinosaurs, yeah. And, you know, then you look at creationism versus evolution, mm-hmm. you know, so that science, math thing, I haven't been able to completely square that.
Okay, I'm going to answer this a couple of different ways, because many of our junior high kids ask me this when they get to their first physics or biology or chemistry class. You need to be good physicists and chemists and biologists. Don't be scared of science. Robert Giese, my good friend who sits right here, and he's not going to want me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. He has a PhD in physics from Stanford, and he teaches a class every year that addresses specifically that question and any other question you might have that has to do with science. And he's really good and really gentle, and can bring resources to that. So let me encourage you, and I want to say this pastorally and carefully. If a person says to me, well, that's the stopping point for my faith, and I say to you, I can introduce you to some scientists who can help you over about a 12-week period wrestle with those things at a very deep and profound level, and you say, oh, no. Don't come up to me and say, but there are no answers, because I'm going to call you, won't tell you what I'll call you, but you see what I'm saying? Sometimes I find it challenging, because in our culture we are pushed away from this intellectual thing. We just want to sit down on the couch, grab a beer, and watch the game or something. Well, every once in a while you got to crack a book. Every once in a while, you don't just do that till you graduate and then stop thinking. There are reasons and rational ways of approaching these questions, and I am not the first one to ask that. Okay, so let me address that for you the way I wrestled with it as a kid. I had well-meaning Sunday school teachers who said, just don't pay attention to the scientists. They said this, and they loved me very much. They said, the Bible teaches that God created the world about 6,000 years ago, and the dinosaurs would have had to fit into that. Well, when I was 10 and 11, I didn't know what to say to that. And my science teacher said, you were told what? And so I had this cognitive dissonance. To pass the test, I had to answer with ways that the scientists told me. And then I found out that my science teachers were all Christians. Oh, now you're talking about changing my categories. Well, one of the challenges is that we have a Bible that was not written to be a physics book or a chemistry book or a biology book. It's written to be a story of God's interaction with human beings. And it touches on biology and psychology and history and philosophy and chemistry and physics, but it doesn't answer those questions. And the notion that God created the world 6,000 years ago really comes from a way of dating the Bible that goes back through Judges and looks at all the kings and takes these generations and says, boom, 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 does the math and says, yeah, 6,000 years ago. And then I got to seminary and I started reading the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. And I realized that that superimposition of a timeline on the Bible didn't fit with the Bible at all. That the Bible could be open to other ways of understanding. There was a guy by the name of Galileo who looked out on the world and said, gee whiz, the sun's not going around the earth. In fact, the earth is going around the sun. And the prevailing biblical understanding at the time was, no way, that's heresy. And so he was locked up in house arrest. The church needs scientists. Where science gets over its skis is when science says the only thing that you can know are the things that you can know scientifically. The only thing that you can know are the things you can know chemically, physically, biologically, mathematically. And I would say there are other ways of knowing. There are other ways of understanding. Truth comes to us in different ways. What can be known scientifically, we absolutely should know it that way. But there are ways of looking at the Bible and saying, oh, God's not intending to give us a complete chronology. There are huge gaps in time in the Old Testament because it's not trying to cover every story. Sometimes it'll go from one period to the next. You go from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, and there's 400 years in between the two books. So we take what we think about science, we superimpose it on the Bible, and that's never good. We need to let the Bible speak for what it is. I think dinosaurs existed. I think there were human beings that lived longer than 6,000 years ago. And the mechanics of that, I'm going to defer, not because I'm not trying to answer, but because I want to get you out of here before lunch, which you'll probably appreciate. But I believe that you can be a faithful scientist, and I know many, many of them. 72% of the Nobel Prize winners in every category are Christian. They come from a thoughtful basis of wanting to understand the world, wanting to understand Scripture, wanting to understand God. Don't let anybody tell you that there's this war between science and the Bible. There's a war between what we think we know scientifically and what some people say you have to know about the Bible, but there are different ways of understanding that timeline, and that's the way that I would leave that. Let's wrap it up this way. Lee Strobel came to the end of this journey, and he decided that all the evidence that he had seen in front of him, the most compelling way to understand it all collectively, was that Jesus is really who he said he was. And so he took a step of faith. And that's really where we find ourselves at a point. There are answers to all these questions. If you don't like the answers that I've given you, that's fine. The questions don't go away. I like Christian responses, broadly Christian responses to all of these. They make more sense of the data. I still have personal questions. God, why did you not protect my son-in-law from death at 41 years old? And why did you not do that? Because now I'm 60 and I have to have four little grandsons moving in with me. That's a personal. But I don't question that God loves me. I don't question that God is sovereign. I question what in the world his specific plan is for me. I'm like, okay, if this is part of the plan, then you better step up because I'm going to need a lot of help. That's the way to move from theological to pastoral to personal. I also do these things so that I can be a witness. Today when I was at Lifetime Fitness, a couple of the guys asking me, you got a jacket on, where are you going? Well, I'm going to work. Work on Sunday, yeah, where do you work? I'm a pastor. Oh, I'm sorry for those ways that I swore at you on the bike. I said, you know, bless you, my son. I have power to give you. I said, it's okay. I said, you should just come check out one of our services. I said, as a matter of fact, at 11 o'clock today, I'll be talking about tough questions. If you've got some, I'd be glad to answer them. Oh, I got stuff to do today. I said, that's okay. We're open every Sunday. We started with 1 Peter, where Peter said, be ready to give a reason. I've given you a number of reasons and ways of starting to think. Maybe you'd word it differently. Maybe you'd take it further. Maybe you want to explore further. If you want to explore further, ask me, I've got resources. But at some point in time, you take it and you say, okay, I am going to use my mind, my heart, my body, my soul, and I'm going to go deep. And I'm going to love God with all of these things so that I can be effective, so I can live a life of purpose, and so that I can be a witness. Just do it with gentleness and a warmth and a kindness and invite people into the questions. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who was not afraid of any questions. Thank you that he loved me enough to come to this strange, beautiful, evil, weird world and endure and suffer and live authentically. And he did that for me and for us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.